But without your scriptures, please turn to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. And the question I have, we've been going through the Psalter now, I think it was 8 years now, you may wonder why we did not do Psalm 89. It's going to skip the verses, I believe, but it's a little long. So, I just skipped to that Psalm 90, and if you're new to the Psalter, just want to help you understand the Psalter is not much like the Trinity Hymnal. There's a section in the Trinity Hymnal for Christmas songs, for the Resurrection songs, and the Psalter is laid out much like this. When I was in a seminary a long time ago, the scholarship of the Psalter was, what is going on? What is the background? You'll see this come out really big, but what's the background of the song? You don't always know, sometimes you do. Your scholarship is, where does it fit inside the Hymnal? Is it in the section of Christmas? Is it in the section of the Resurrection? And if you understand the five books of the Psalter, the first book is really primarily dealing with David and his enemies. He's fighting against his enemies. Then book two is, how is he going to rule in the land? How is the king going to rule as they look for the messianic king? And then book three is about exile. So, you're going to read this in the Psalter as you get to book three, that other enemies are now destroying the kingship. They actually take you into exile. And then one of the darkest places in the psalm you heard a couple weeks ago from Mr. Frusher, how dark it was. It almost seems that there's no hope. So what do you need when you're in darkness? You need a leader to take you out of enslavement. You need a Moses-like thing. So someone, beginning of book four, probably Ezra, or someone around Ezra, decided to put Psalm 90, the Psalm of Moses, the oldest psalm in the entire Psalter, in the beginning of book four, to lead people out of that darkness. Wasn't done accidentally. It was done purposely for us to see that someone can lead us out of these dark times, a Moses-like figure, which ultimately Jesus Christ becomes and leads us. And then the last section, of course, is about praising the Savior. With that said, I decided to first teach Psalm 90, and then I started really reading it. It's real sobering. Got a little depressed a little bit, but the Lord is good. And I believe that something for us this morning is Psalm 90. So let's thank the Lord. Let's ask Him to bless the reading and the preaching of Psalm 90. Father, we come before you, and we come to the oldest psalm in the Psalter. And Father, we pray that we would learn from Psalm 90, from your servant Moses, the man of God, who was there for his people, who interceded over his people. And Father, we know that your son Christ now intercedes on our behalf. And Father, we pray that your spirit would come and teach us to number our ways. May we see your son Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Hear now the word of the Lord. The Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, forever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust, and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday, when it is past, but as a watch of the night. You sweep them away as with a flood, they are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes, and it is renewed, in the evening it fades and withers. We are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath, your dismay. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. When all our days pass away under your wrath, you break our years to an end on the side. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble, they are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to measure our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your word be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to your children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. And thus ends the reading of the very word of God. A little bit around the world is going to have two national anthems. And we all know the one national anthem. Of course, sporting events or some events, we hear that national anthem. But around the world, people know the other national anthem much better. It was a song from Don McLean. It speaks about America. Most of you haven't memorized, you don't even know it, but some of the lyrics are Bye Bye, Miss American Pie, Georgia Chevy's the love of the language dry, good old boys are what, drinking whiskey and rye, saying what, we see you today. But I got. When Don McLean wrote that song, it was supposed to be nostalgic. It was supposed to be sentimental. It was supposed to be sober. He actually gave details, firing it for 50 years, about what that song's actually about. And he says it's about the romantic days of black and white television. The days where movies could be watched. It was on TV. You could watch a movie and so, okay, to watch with your family, actually. Those days before the 60s. It was really a day that the music died and rock and roll wasn't the rock and roll that we know of. It was that time in life, the nostalgic time in life where his three heroes used to die. Buddy Holly, Dick Bopper, Richie Valens. If you ever heard their names, it's somewhat appropriate. One's 22, one's 28, one's 17. In 1959, they died on an airplane. That's the day for Don McLean and the music died. That era, that volume era, so what things were almost PG rated. And then things changed. You know, in the 60s, things shifted very fast with JFK, the assassination of Martin Luther King, the Vietnam War. Things changed fast. The sexual revolution, that came upon us fast. And as McLean was talking about this song that made you think about the nostalgic era, they said, what's your favorite line personally? He says, that's really simple. He goes, my father passed away when I was 15 years old. He goes, I was thinking about this song since I was 15. And he says, there we are, all in one place, a generation lost in space, with no time left to start again. And I thought, my dad will never be with me again. The one commodity that we have that we can't get back is time. And he said, that's the most important line in that entire song. As he reminisces of the good old days, and reminisces of the time that's gone, the shortness of life, that's what that song's about. And Moses, in Psalm 90, he's doing the same thing. He's thinking about all the years and all the people that have wandered in the wilderness with their life. They were told, you're not going to go to the promised land. Moses is told, he made it to the precipice of the promised land, but you're not going in the land either. 603,000 men. They had not got the Levites, nor the women. So you can almost say it was a million people. They were told they can't make it to the land. You can look at it, but you can't go to the land. Spurgeon, in his treasury to David, said, Moses saw men dying all around him. He lived among heroes. You know, Moses gets to live in one short. He gets to be with those people. He intercedes for them. He knows the people. God gives him a limited race. Lets him live a long enough life to make sure that he dies with his people. And every day he's doing funerals. One commentary said, maybe 50 funerals a day for 40 years. And he's watching it. And he's thinking, I don't know what's going on. Life is short. And he writes this song. He writes this song to help us see and reflect upon our days. And if you're taking notes, there's three words I want you to see. The first word is eternity. You're going to see this in the passage. God is not like you and I. He's eternal. But we need to see eternity. The second word we need to see is death. Moses doesn't pull any punches. He says, life is short. You're going to die. And the third thing we need to see is life. How are you supposed to live now that you know this information, that God is eternal, that life is short, you're going to die? How should you spend your days? Three words, eternity, death, than what? Because we look at this word eternity. I read through a commentary that St. Augustine had this weird view of time, the way the Confessions is quite fascinating. He says, if you ask me what time is, I can understand it, but if you ask me to explain it, I'm lost for words. He says, what is time? If I didn't know to ask me what it is, I know. So what if you explain it? I don't know how to explain it. Voss, in his Reformed Dogmatics, makes a very interesting observation that the first thing that God created was not the heavens and the earth. By good and necessary consequence, thank you very much, Mr. W., for your Sunday school lesson. But think about it. Before there was time and space, God existed. He had to create a calendar for this world to come into. He had to create time and space. He's outside of time and space. This is what God did. He creates a world. He creates an axis, and it spins around the earth if you believe in Copernicus. But we can't comprehend it fully. You ever do something on your computer? I have a Mac, and oftentimes it just freezes. And I have to go to the little Apple sign, and it says, "Well, not responding," and I go, "Force, you quit." He goes, "Would you like us to send it?" Yeah, you better send it to something does. I want to send it to. Are you on your phone? And you don't know what's going on, and then you call, and Verizon says, "Just do so, reset your phone." Now we just all restart our phones. If you think about eternity too much, I want you to all do this. You're going to have to do a soft reset of your brain. You won't be able to figure out. Think about it. God existed before the foundation of the world. Eternity passed before there was anything. That will find your room. And then, forever and ever and ever, eternity, you will be with God forever if you will the Lord. That will find your room. And here we have Moses saying, listen, God is eternal. He's not like us. Look at verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, forever you have poured the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, your God. Remember, they were in Egypt for 430 years. They had a home. Now they're in the wilderness, over a million of them have to die off before Joshua can lead them in the promised land. They still don't have a home. And Moses says, you got it wrong. Our dwelling place has always been God in every generation. Adam wasn't his home in the garden. He was kicked out. Where did he go? His home was always with his God. Ruth, where did she live? Moabites. Well, you know what? Her true home was dwelling with God. Same with the apostles. When they got traveling from place to place to place to place, no place to lay your head like the Savior, you know what? Their true dwelling place is with God. Same thing with Augustine, same thing with Luther. Same thing with the Puritan, same thing with Hudson Taylor. Was he in China? Was he in America? Where did he live? He lived his dwelling place was with God. You may build your dream home right now. That's not your home. Your true home is with God. You are dwelling with God. See, this is what Moses is really teaching. That before the foundation of the world, he's being theological here. The eternal God loved you before time. Before there was time, before there was a calendar, he thought, you know what? I'm going to love these people. And he thinks that infill that series and the super that series and it's important. That may not be important when you ordained the fall. But this is important, that before there was time, he loved you. He loved you passionately and chose you as a son of Christ. He knew who you were. But not a mistake. He knew exactly what he was doing. And before the mountains were brought forth, or right before the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You are like us and you're not like us. And when he created us, Ecclesiastes raised this out, chapter 3, verse 11, that eternity is inside of your heart. I'm not going to go through today and try to prove to you that God exists. I know he exists. I know you have a relationship with him. It may be a wrong relationship and he'll judge you. Oh, but you know there's a God. You know he exists. You know he sent his son. You know that his son paid the price for sin and that he rose again from the dead. I'm not going to prove that day. It's in your heart. You know it everywhere you look. You can't go. You have
to scream and yell and get that fight down in your mind. You know it's in your mind, you know it's in your heart, everywhere you go. Because God has written his eternity on your heart. Moses says, this is enough. This eternity is written in our hearts. We know we will live forever in our souls. We know that. And then verse 3, as he talks about how short life is, he says, you return to men, O dust, as people are dying all around him, and say, return, O children of men. Did you know that Vladimir Lenin had his body embalmed since 1924? You can go to Red Square Mausoleum there in Moscow. You can go. You can see his body. It's on display. And I said, you know, I want to read more about this. And it was interesting. Just this year, Putin, this month, by the way, April 2025, decided that they were going to take his body and bring him under arrest because it was costing too much money every single month to keep his body involved. Millions and millions of women, rubles, just going to weddings. His eyes aren't really eyes anymore. They've had to put fake eye sockets, fake jaws. Now he has a rubber suit, right? Because his body is basically melted away to absolutely nothing. All the money in the world cannot keep Vladimir Lenin's body from turning to dust. Dust, we will return. In Psalm 16, it's written that your body, your faithful one, will not see decay. And you know what Peter does at Pentecost? He says, that Peter is not King David. This King David is dust. It's about Jesus Christ. Think about it. The only man that did not return to dust is Jesus Christ himself. His body never saw decay. He was raised from the dead on that glorious third day after going to the cross and dying for our sins. We are not like God in that sense. Oh, we'll be risen. We'll be the first fruits. But our dust bodies will happen. I'm not going around and be recreated. Jesus, on the other hand, who created all things, were in the body, right? They were made. He went to the grave and his body never saw decay. But we're not like that. We will return to dust. And Moses is telling you, you will return to dust. Look at verse 4. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch of the night. Think about 1,000 years. What was happening 1,000 years ago? Who was the main theologian of the scene? What was it, Anselm of Canterbury? Who? Yeah, he was really, really young. You know, 1,000 years ago was actually even before the Crusades started. It's before the Eastern and Western Church split. That's a long time ago. But you know what? It was just yesterday from the Lord. You know, Peter picks up on the scene. They're asking Peter, well, if Jesus Christ says he's going to return, where is it? Obviously, he's not returning or he's already returned because we don't see it. And Peter kind of laughs and says, don't forget this one thing. That with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. We're like, well, do you know? Jesus says, I just came back. I mean, I just came to earth. I just came to earth 2,000 years ago. And we're now asking me when I'm going to return. He's eternal. He doesn't think about this. His timetable is not like our timetable. He is different. 1,000 years in his sight is like yesterday. Look at verse 5 and 6. You sweep them away as with a flood. That could be years of people. I seem to think it's years. You sweep these years away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. And in the desert, grass would come out in the morning for the dew. Then the sun would come out there and it would burn it. Or sheep would find it. Of course, they're always looking for this morning grass. But you know, our grass is about to start growing. Hopefully, you got your fertilizer there because the soil temperature is hard to do. It's going to start growing. You know, it's going to come in every day. And you're like, man, it's already growing again. The grass is going to grow again. This is the way the years come to go. Coming in here, when God is eternal, he doesn't see things like we see things. Eternity is going to be a long time. You need to understand that eternity is a long, long time. which brings us to the second part of the sermon, death. I have done funerals in this church for mothers and people's fathers and people's sons and people's husbands and even think of this farm. And I think about this, and every time I do a funeral, I say the same thing. The first thing I say is I say, God lets this person come back. Okay, this one can't be used, this is incredible. If God lets this person come back, what would they say? They would say, you need to listen to this preacher. Because it doesn't matter if they're heaven or hell. That's exactly what they would say. You need to listen to him. Everything he's saying is absolutely right. The second thing I talk about is why people die. Always say. Because oftentimes at funerals, people ask, well, how did they die? Well, we're either cancer, or they're automobile accident, or they're sick. Things happen, but that's not the question that Moses addresses here on how people die. He talks about why they die. Remember, funeral after funeral after funeral, every single day, he's just doing funerals all day, and he's thinking, why do people die? Look at verse 7. For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath, we are dismayed. God is wrathful towards sin. He told Adam in the garden, if you choose to not follow me, if you do not reject my law, not only will you die, but your posterity will die. We will die. And die, well, you will die. You're all represented by Adam. And you know, people often tell me, and you've heard this before, well, you know, death is just a natural part of life. We are not evolutionist Marxists. It is not natural. God did not create Adam to die. They would live forever. But he chose sin. There's nothing natural about the soul being ripped from the body. I was having a conversation this morning with the music team members, and they were asking about Sheol, which is quite fascinating when you study Sheol in the Old Testament. But you ever think about the correlation in the book of Numbers with the Levitical law of death? Why is it so bad to be around his dead body? Because what the Levitical law is teaching us is that death is a negative thing. It's just not a natural part of life. And if you touch a dead body and you try to work in a funeral home in the old covenant, you're unclean. That is real, whether it's your sinner. He's teaching us a lesson that death is bad. Death is unnatural. You don't want to be around it. It's not something that we like and we celebrate. It's just not a natural part of life. It's not, there's nothing natural about that. And when the soul ripped away from the body, it's a terrible thing that has happened because of sin. And God reveals his wrath against all ungodliness, all minor ungodliness. It happens. Look at verse 8. You have set our iniquities before me, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. You bring our years to an end. Let it stop. Do you see wrath in verse 9? Wrath in verse 7? He's wrathful against all sin, including the secret sins. You know, God cares about the secret sins. Matter of fact, Jesus Christ, when he comes to earth, you can say, well, I never heard anybody. He says, wait a minute. If you have hatred in your heart, you have already murdered your brother. Moses in the wilderness, he's in the wilderness with these children of Israel. Do you remember why they were trapped in the first place? Why they couldn't make it to the promised land? Why a million had to die in the wilderness? Was it because they were out just blatantly worshiping Baal? No, some of them did. Was it because they were out murdering and killing and pillaging like they were in the times of the Babylonian captivity? No. You know what they're doing? Complaining. What? Yeah, complaining. Because it was negative in the heart. It showed what the hearts were about. They weren't trusting the Lord. They were, I don't trust the Lord. They were starting to complain. They were disgruntled. And that's the reason that the writer of Hebrews says, don't harden your heart as they did in the wilderness. It was always a heart issue. Look at verse 10. The years of our life are 70, are for even, reason astray, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone. will fly away. Something about the King James, I went from it 3 score years in there, 20 years plus there, I've always heard it there. But if you're reading Hebrew poetry, verses 10 and 11 seems to be in a chiastic structure of what Moses is trying to get across. I'm not there yet with the chiastic structure of Psalm 90. But if you think about Moses seeing people die, his assessment is, it seems to be that the people died when they were 70 years old, but if they're not strong and healthy, they live to be 80, which made me go to the National Library of Medicine. And I had to figure out, okay, what is a typical lifespan now? What was it then? Piper wrote a little poem, and that's actually a big part of his book in the Book of Proverbs. He talks about in 1928 a man named Sir Alexander Fleming invented something called penicillin. Penicillin changed the world forever. Really pushed in the wartime, World War II, in the 1940s, and the lifespan jumped 30 years because of penicillin. 30 years to what it is now. As a matter of fact, during that time span, it had risen, and Social Security came out. Remember that? The life expectancy was when Social Security first started. For men, it was 59.9. For women, it was 63.9. That was the life expectancy in the 1930s. Now, with modern medicine all around the world, right? Modern medicine, vaccines, we have so many things that prevents diseases and cures diseases. What do you think it is now? 73.3. 70 for men, 76 for women. Now, those things that haven't changed. Now, I know some of you are thinking, because I thought this while I was reading. I think, what about Tomika Ituka in Japan? She's 116 years old. Or what about Mrs. Lucas from Latin America, who's 116? Elizabeth Francis is the oldest lady that's living today in America. She was born in Louisiana, from what's the water in Louisiana. But she's living to 115. You can say, okay, Moses, you're wrong. Well, guess what? This is what Calvin says about this. He says, let them think they can extend space of their life as they see other people living long. But then surely they will find out that their life is so short. Meaning what? You think 160 is old? Wait till you're facing death. Not so long anymore. Compared to eternity, what if you live to 200 years old? Or 900 years old like Methuselah? What does it matter when you think of eternity? Ever. The reality is Moses looks around and says, you know, people don't live past 80 much. And it really hasn't changed. You may see an occasional person live past 80. Men, let me tell you, go to nursing home. I learned this in high school. I used to preach in a nursing home. And I used to walk around and I asked the youth pastor, what are they men? He goes, they don't make me live past. That was so weird. This is not part of the sermon, but I thought about road miles on cars. You ever buy a car? It's got 200,000 miles, but they're all road miles. Road miles are going to be used by the way. It doesn't take much, but men do city driving with their hearts and traveling all day. They don't last as long. It's a sobering thought for men. Right? It really, really, truly is. Look at verse 11. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? Derek Kinder said, part of the nature of sin is that people hardly ever realize the ultimate relationship between mortality and sin. This is our dream. That is because what we have done, our sin. And Moses is trying to teach people, you will die because of sin. And you really need to get your heart. You really need to consider how you live in light of these things. We've seen that life is short, eternity is really long. We've seen that we all die, and now we're going to see how we should live. We should really think about this. Look at verse 12. Teach us to number our days that we may pray and get a heart of wisdom. You know, it doesn't ask for his days to be extended. You would think that a man that sees people die impossibly, they would pray, Lord, would you give us more life on this earth? No. What he prays for is a heart wisdom. Your forefathers were big in telling us you can't live your life unless you think about death. You can't live for the Lord unless you number your days and you think about the day you die. That life is short. One day you're going to stand before the Lord and you're going to give an account for how you have lived, your thoughts, your deeds, the good, the bad, the rewards. We live in a world where people try to impress God and not man. A meme came across on social media, and you know, every now and then, and you kind of click the share button because you think it's good. You got to get social media keep up on it within your years. So I think this is good. But there was a meme that came across on a posted note, and it says, "You're seeking validation from the world that crucified the perfect man." We do this so often. We want validation from the world that crucified a perfect man, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We should get a heart of wisdom, and we should live from the Lord. Look at verse 13. "Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants." Clearly, life is what, in verse 10, full of trouble and toil, and they're gone. Could you help us? To his dying breath, Moses is interceding for the people. What a good God we made. Don't leave us here in the wilderness. Don't abandon us in the wilderness. And we know that God only abandoned Jesus Christ on the cross. The only person who did. And he was abandoned so that you and I don't have to be abandoned. He said, "Have pity on us, O Lord." Look at verse 14. "Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." Praising God. He says, "Let me praise you, O Lord. May my hardened heart turn into gladness." Look at verse 15. "Make us glad as many of the days as you have afflicted us, and for as many of the years as we have seen evil." What I think is happening here is Moses is doing the same thing that Joel does. I don't know if you ever read the book of Joel. It's fascinating because Joel is put in a part of the Hebrew canon where eventually in the end, and that's the big debate. Is Joel in the right place in the Hebrew canon? Much like Obadiah, we don't know the full name of Joel, but in my opinion, it seems that, appears that, Joel is writing this little tiny prophecy that Peter picks up on at the time of the captivity's coming back from exile. So they're coming back into the land. You see in the book of Joel, there's walls being built from Nehemiah. You see that there's a temple being built, but there's no king. So I'm going to go to the beginning, obviously, at the time of the exiles. And he's talking about the day of the Lord. When the Lord returns to make all wounds right, it seems like they've been going through troubles. And he's thinking about the day of the Lord. And he says, well, you take this real locust or army. You know what he says in Joel? It's really probably famous, probably verse. "Restore to us the years that the Lord has sent." I really truly think this is what we see here in verse 15. "Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen evil." Yes, we have been through it, but please, oh God, restore the years that the Lord has sent evil. We know most of us won't have that prophecy fulfilled to be standing and going face to face with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Oh, that's when it will start. That's when the years of the locusts of eating will be restored. That's when the afflictions that have afflicted us, the toil will be far away. Verse 16, "Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to your children." And I know if you're a teenager, I see some teenagers back, and I know what you're thinking. And maybe you and the 20s, you're thinking the same thing I thought when I was 22. I graduated Bible college, lived in the West Coast, and I met a ruling elder who was 50. I went to his 50th birthday party. And I found out he did college basketball. He was a really tall man. And I said, "Come play basketball with me." He says, "Huh?" He said, "Come play basketball." He's like, "Uh-uh, I don't play anymore." I said, "Why? You're only 50. He goes, "Yeah, I can't do what I used to do." And it hurts. And I was like, "I will never be that man. I will never be that man. I will be athletic to the day I die. They're going to drag me off that basketball court. My wife was telling me, you have to stop playing. You can't take all the ibuprofen after you play. It's bad for you. You can't walk for 3 days. The juice isn't worth the squeeze anymore. Simeon, they're telling me, come play. I don't want to. I'd rather sit in my chair now. You know what? Teenagers, trust me. Kids, trust me. This song is for you. We have to teach our children to be wise. You will be the old person if the Lord allows you to. But the point of the song is you may not even make it for an old person. The Lord can come back today. This will be the last sermon I preach. That's the reason Psalm 9 is so sobering. I'm going to tell you to get ready. What about me? I want to hide behind the pulpit. What would they call me old? I'm facing it myself. Trust me, kids. There's going to come a time. Everybody in this room that you think are old, guess what they're thinking? I'm going to tell them I can run and jump and have fun and play. And they're thinking, yeah, Psalm 9 gets a little bit harder when you're our age. But Moses wanted you to understand. You need to remember your days. You need to understand that when you stand before the Lord, your parents won't be there with you. You'll have to stand before the Lord like we will have to, just for ourselves. You're going to have to make a decision to follow Christ. You're going to have to make these decisions at your age. And we need to teach our children this. Which brings us to verse 17. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. And it's fascinating when Sunday school runs up to the sermon. Martin Luther, one of the things that Martin Luther really wanted to reclaim in the Protestant Reformation was that just not the priest, the priests are the important ones. The work of the Lord doesn't just have to be in the monasteries and in the pulpits. The work of the Lord is what you do every day of your life. The way you cook that bread, meaningful if you do it for the Lord. If you work on an assembly line, every single thing that you stand for, everything you screw in, meaningful for the Lord. Everything you do, whether you're in the army, whether you're a teacher, whether you work in a factory, in nurse, medicine, whatever you do, let it be done for the glory of the Lord. And then when you stand before the Lord, you get the reward of being faithful. Moses is teaching life isn't just meaningless. No, everything's important to God when we do it for His glory alone. We need to learn this because life is short, and we need to live for Him. But every single moment could be our last, and they're precious moments compared to eternity. Which brings us to our conclusion. The day the music died for Don McLean was the day that his three heroes from a bygone era died. But it was the day for me that the music died. And that was February 21st, 2018, 7:46 a.m. Maybe the bell may not be much to you, but that's the day that Billy Graham died. That's the day the music died for me, because Billy Graham was a respected man in the world. You know, even Oprah Winfrey respected her. After the show, they said, this is a man of God. Now she has charlatans on her. Seems like Billy Graham is from a bygone era. A man who actually mocked God for having a Billy Graham rule. A man that it seemed like every denomination says, you want to preach the gospel? He's got a job to do. Let him do it. He unashamedly preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now he's just a joke for people in the world. I don't know. I pray and hope that God will raise someone else up and that the world will set a minister in the gospel once again. And it seems like when he died, that error left. And one of his famous sermons in the 1980s, you've probably heard his sermon before, but he's in Buffalo, New York, and he's preaching. And a college student asked him, what's the most shocking thing about your life? The most shocking thing, he goes, oh, that's easy. The bread of them. He said, old man in his 60s. He said, I just remember starting my ministry. Life is short. And this is the reason we need to know Christ. This is the reason we need to live for Him. And we need to ask the Lord to help us number our days, because this earth is short, and we will spend eternity with the Lord forever living in the world. Let's ask the Lord to bless the preaching of His word.